This morning we are going to have our last message of this series on justification. The doctrine of justification. It's not that we'll never preach on it again, of course. Anyone who is preaching the word will be preaching on it, in a sense, every Lord's Day, in some way or another, it'll be brought in, and certainly we'll be preaching on it with an entire message dedicated to it at times. We have covered a great deal in the past, maybe this is the sixth, otherwise it's the fifth. Now, we're not going to go back over all of that. We've covered all of it. We are going to be very focused this morning on just one subject, if you will, with regard to this doctrine of justification. I am going to repeat for one last time, or at least summarize justification. The way I would summarize justification unto life is, again, it consists of two parts of one whole: the merit and efficacy and benefits of the suffering and death of Christ, the atonement he made for the believers, imputed sins. I say the believers' sins imputed as Christ, the atonement he made for them, is communicated then and applied to that believer. And by this, he's pardoned and cleansed of his sin, all sins at the same time. The righteousness Christ wrought out actively under the law and passively on the cross is imputed to the believer. It's accounted as his legal righteousness for the purpose of justification. On the basis of that righteousness, God declares the person righteous in a legal sense with respect to the requirement of the law for life, acquits him and justifies him and accepts his person. So we summed it up very briefly. And when you consider what's summed up there, it is a very brief summation. Because we have covered in the last number of messages, of course, the just condemnation of all men, but also the covenant of works and grace with the two heads, Adam and Christ, Christ the head of the elect, the covenant of grace, Adam the head of all mankind, and the covenant of works. And we have spoken on so many things, the nature of Christ as far as his two natures in one person, why it must be so if he would redeem a people from their sins. We have spoken of, so many things. Certainly how belief is the instrumental cause of justification. What we summed up just now is the meritorious cause, the blood and righteousness of Christ, to put it that way. And it's all by the free grace of God. And we have spoken of far more than that. And so we have briefly summed up justification with regard to the doctrine. Now, what we want to, I suppose, again show, because we've shown it many times in the past, this is only right, and certainly we have spoken of it somewhat in this series of messages already. There's going to be, as I said, overlap with these various things, that these various aspects with regard to the justification of a believer unto life, that one that's believed on Christ. What we want to show from the scriptures, though, is that justification unto life is a one-time, immutable, judicial act of God which stands forever. So we want to speak against anything that comes against that. The one justifying to life is regenerated. He's engrafted spiritually into Christ. He's adopted of God as his own beloved child. Now, while the children of God can and do sin in this life, we trust less and less, but certainly in love, they deeply desire to obey the Lord, and they do hate their failures to do so, and they repent of their sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth them from all sin, all unrighteousness. But while the rule of their evangelical obedience, I say there, I speak of all here that are in Christ and all who would hear this that are in Christ and all who are in Christ anywhere. The rule of evangelical obedience is still the moral law of God. But Christians are never under it again for justification. but certainly for obedience. Christians are no longer under the covenant of works, which can be briefly comprehended as do this and live, and you know what that comprehends. No, now we're under the covenant of grace, which briefly comprehended is believe this and live, and you know what that comprehends. It's a very simple truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on Christ as our righteousness and on his cleansing, pardoning blood. Now, a child of God is certainly able to backslide. We all know that, I think. To fall away from the Lord and obedience to him in one sense or another. But the indwelling spirit will not allow such a one to have any peace until he or she does repent and turn back to the right ways of the Lord and sanctification. And if the backslider obstinately hardens his heart and persists in his unfaithful ways, the Lord will, as needed, chasten him by degrees. By degrees, God is so merciful and kind, but he will chasten him by degree until he repents and reforms his ways. And of course, as I say by degree, it can be quite a scourging if the Christian persists. In due time, this will happen. And those that have left the right ways of the Lord should not think because at the present they seem to be doing just fine that the Lord will just let them go if they are a Christian. And if they do continue to go on and it seems like everything is going smooth, they maybe want to ask themselves, are they a Christian? Because God does chasten his children and correct them. Now, this is not to say that Christians are, as a people, certainly uniformly obedient then. We're not all uniformly obedient, sanctified, and fruitful. I say there's not a uniformity of that. All are the same. In this, Christians differ by degree in life and at the time of their death, and that has consequences. Depends on what decisions they've made as to their walk, as to how they seek to live their life as a Christian and what use they've made of the means of grace. But a true justified child of God will never, ever again be a condemned, unregenerate child of Adam at enmity with God in his mind by nature, a child of wrath, walking in the ways of the world under the dominion of sin and in bondage to the devil. Even summing it up that way, I would think would silence those who say, certainly a person can be justified and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then be condemned again. Whether they call it conditional justification, or some of them really don't understand justification, but they might say conditional security or something like that. Now, this morning we take up this one glorious truth I've been speaking about. Those justifying the life will never again come under condemnation. There are those who insist that a true Christian can indeed come under condemnation again. For such, justification to life then is conditional upon a born-again child of God's obedience to the moral law. That puts that person back under the moral law for justification, back into the covenant of works, as if you can be in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace at the same time. This is a very grave error. And it is no doubt rooted and grounded in universal atonement, or general atonement, as some would call it. And in many cases, also a certain ignorance of the doctrine of justification. And we don't necessarily use ignorance in some demeaning, superior way, but there can be an ignorance about a doctrine of God or an aspect of it. Now, we want to talk a little bit about universal atonement or universal redemption, because I believe that this conditional justification, in other words, conditioned upon the believer's continued obedience, I believe that it's rooted and grounded in universal atonement, and as I said, in some cases also yoked to that is just a ignorance of the doctrine of justification. I would think there must be some ignorance, or how could you ever believe in conditional justification? But we don't want to get complicated here, but universal atonement, universal redemption, and conditional justification, they're related to each other. There's so much that is the same about each. Now, universal atonement is the belief that Christ Jesus acted as a head and surety of all mankind without exception when he wrought out that perfect righteousness under the law and on the cross, and further, when he took upon himself the sins of all mankind, they say, without exception, and then was punished in full, body and soul, for the sins, again, of all mankind. And by his suffering unto death, propitiated then the wrath of God, made an end of it by that sacrifice against, again, all mankind, and made a full satisfaction to the judgment of God for the sins of all mankind. And just to clarify, when I said made an end of the wrath of God, obviously, this that was wrought out, this redemption work, the benefits, the efficacy, the merit of it all must be applied to the sinner who believes then on Christ and calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. It must be applied, but the means is there. It's been made. Now, the adherence of universal atonement, and there's many brethren. When we talk about this, this is where it's different from conditional justification. Universal atonement or general atonement, there are many fine Christians that believe this. It's of the Arminian belief, or we would say body of doctrine. And these are our brethren. We can't say all of them are, but we know many are. This is what they've been taught. And it is because of more shallow teaching in the Arminian churches. But very fine people, very fine brethren do believe in this, dedicated to the Lord. It's all they've been taught. But the adherents of universal atonement say only those who repent and believe the gospel receive the redemption Christ wrought out, of course. Well, the redemption he wrought out for the rest of mankind, the majority of mankind, of course, is not spoken of much, but we would have to say it's just left unclaimed, so to speak. But this is clean contrary to the justice of God. And this is what's not understood. As I say, there's a shallowness there. Christ Jesus obeyed and died for all mankind, and of course, one must believe on him, repent and believe, and then it's applied to that one. Good, as far as it goes. But there's something more to this. Something's been done under the law and on the cross that is not understood, perhaps. Because universal atonement is clean contrary to the justice of God. Universal atonement, if true, then makes God out to be unjust. And God forbid we would think that. And many of our brethren that are true brethren, of course, those brethren do not think that God is unjust. They just don't realize the consequences of universal atonement. If universal atonement is true, then on the cross God punished his Son for the same sins multitudes were at the very time being punished for in hell. If Christ suffered for all the sins of all mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, then, well, Christ was on the cross suffering for the sins of all mankind. Multitudes were being punished for the same sins in hell. And God was pouring out his wrath on Christ and into his soul, the very wrath of the inmates of hell that they were suffering at the very same time. And, of course, then you also think of those that would have gone to hell ever since Christ suffered. And it's the same thing. The same thing would be true of all from the time of the crucifixion of Christ who die in their sins. Christ Jesus, suffering then with great agony of body and soul, the imputed sins and the wrath of God for multitudes and multitudes of those in hell for the same sins. And so he suffered the full penalty for their sins. He made a full satisfaction for them. And yet they all suffer again for the very same sins for which he made a full satisfaction. And so they're suffering everlasting death in hell. And yet he died that death of infinite worth to redeem them from those very sins. So those sins were imputed to Christ, accounted as his. He made a full satisfaction, suffered as he did to do so. And yet, there's also the penalty laid on those who are in hell, and they suffer the consequences of the sins that Christ suffered for. This just can't be. But as we think of that, then we think of conditional justification. It would be the same thing. Now, those who believe in universal atonement don't all believe in conditional justification, but there would be a like application. It's just that with conditional justification, it wouldn't be that all Christians come under condemnation again. But those that would come under condemnation again, there would be that same situation, Christ suffering and dying and obeying for them, and yet they end up, because they have not obeyed perfectly, personally, perpetually themselves with regard to the law, they end up suffering in hell as well. Now, I don't mean to tangle anyone up here, but I hope I've laid that out for you all. The belief that justification to life, then, as we think of that, we touched on this universal atonement because I believe there's, for many, it would be rooted and grounded in that. I can't imagine someone who believes in conditional justification not believing in universal atonement. I know that some that believe in universal atonement don't believe in conditional justification, but the other way around, it just wouldn't be. Now, the belief that justification unto life is conditional, that is conditioned upon obedience to the moral law after justification, regeneration, that makes God out to be grossly unjust and unrighteous with respect to the way of justification. If that were his way, and that's no small thing. Universal atonement and conditional justification are two different errors. I want to make that clear. Many hold to the first, which don't hold to the second, but both, I believe, are contrary to the reality that in that first sin of Adam, God accounted him as acting for all mankind, and they in him, their head, the head of all mankind, the covenant of works. And so all mankind fell with Adam into condemnation. All were corrupted with him. So the word of God declares that in the 15th chapter of the epistle to the Corinthians. For as in Adam all die, we know that means all mankind. There's no controversy there, I trust. And then, by his obedience under the law and on the cross and in his suffering of soul and body unto death, did not Christ, as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, act for them? I say in his obedience and then his suffering and his death on the cross, bearing their sins, of course he did. And God accounted Christ as acting for those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and they, as in a legal sense, obeying and being punished in him when he made the full satisfaction for them, paying the full redemption price for them. And so we're speaking now of the justice of God. We have to consider these things. And so that text in 1 Corinthians continues on with, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Who are all? Romans chapter 5, that wonderful text we've gone through with regard to the two heads of the covenants and so forth, makes that very clear. It's all those who have repented and believed on Christ. Certainly then, it's all those that he obeyed for and suffered for and died for. How can it be any other way, as we have summed up just previously? Now, Galatians 3, the verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There is a redemption made, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The curse of the law is eternal condemnation. Is it reason? Is it scriptural? Is it just? Is it righteous to say there are those in hell who are suffering the curse of the law, who are suffering the condemnation of the law, the sentence of the law when Christ suffered it for them as well and redeemed them? It cannot be that Christ would have been made a curse for the sins of those who are even now suffering the curse of sin in hell and all who would yet be under the curse, the condemnation of their sins in hell. Christ hath redeemed us, bought, purchased from the curse of the law. We'll talk about that more in just a little while. The meaning in that text of redeemed. Romans 3, 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption made. The ransom price paid. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the wrath-ending sacrifice, if you will, to sum it up that way, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So certainly the sins that we committed, someone would point out, before we were saved. Well, certainly for the sins that are past with respect to our brethren under the old covenant as well, the Old Testament, the remission. There is a forgiving, a doing away with, a pardoning. He suffered to declare his righteousness for not the possibility of a remission of sins, but for the remission of their sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This morning we contend for the justice of God in the justification of sinners. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal, not conditional, eternal redemption for us. The redeemed of the Lord, justified unto life, have God's own seal and earnest. The earnest of their eternal salvation, their eternal life and glory to come. Conditional justification makes God out to be unjust and unrighteous. And in that regard, and we tremble even say it, but it makes him out to be a liar. He gives the those redeemed of the Lord, those justified in the life, he sets his own seal to them, and he gives them the earnest of their salvation. The earnest. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us, put his seal, so to speak. It's a figurative way of speaking. The king puts his seal on what's his. No one dares to break it. No one can break this seal, because those redeemed, those justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, are God's people. They're his possession. And then we have this. And by the way, seal, that's just what it means. Specifically, it means a stamp, or you can picture the sort of seal, the wax seals even, that kings used to put on things. It's for the preservation and security of that which is sealed. That's what that means in this regard. And then we also have Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption, are Christians not redeemed? Yes, they are. Have they not received the benefit of that redemption and the fruit of it? Yes, they have. But we have not yet received the resurrection from the dead and our perfection in glory, have we? And so that part is yet to come. So that's the full realization and reception, if you will, of this, that Christ wrought for us with his great redemption work. But sealed, it's the Lord's own seal. And then the earnest, he gives us the earnest of our eternal life. What are we talking about here? If God gives us the earnest of our eternal life, and yet, what? The seal can be broken? And the earnest is then what? Not made good on with the rest of the redemption, if you will, the realization and receiving of it? Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise, also called the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father, which witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans chapter 8, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We have that if we're in Christ. If we don't have it, we had better seek the Lord while he may be found. The scriptures are very clear. Those that don't have the Spirit of God are none of his. Again, referring to Romans chapter 8. Also 1 John, similar truth is declared. 2 Corinthians 5, 4 through 8. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, this is a wonderful statement, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, referring back to universal redemption or general atonement or universal atonement, it's all the same thing. That makes God out, as we said, to be unjust and unrighteous. Because if it were true, God punished and is punishing a great multitude, a great majority of mankind. He'll punish them for the same sins for which he punished Christ. And further, for which he accepted the full finished satisfaction Christ made for those sins to his justice and wrath. Christ made for all the sins imputed to him a full finished satisfaction of those sins. He satisfied the justice of God. He made the satisfaction. He paid the redemption price. And so, did he do that for all mankind, or did he do it for those chosen in him from the foundation of the world? And as we speak of that, our Arminian brethren, they do not deny that's in the Bible, and they would say, I would trust. There are those chosen of Christ from before the foundation of the world. There are those that are called the elect. They believe it's based on God's foreknowledge that these certain ones will believe on him. They will believe. They will of their own. Yes, there's grace as well, enabling grace, but it's of their own. How do we describe it? There's something different about them. It's from something within, some good within that others would not have. But without going into that, all we're saying is we use elect, we use chosen in Christ as we're speaking here. Well, we're not arguing on this doctrine of election today. We don't argue anyway. We just state what we believe from the Bible. And we can get in trouble sometimes with those who would be maybe, I am of the Reformed understanding of the Bible, but some we might call high Calvinists, I suppose, certainly the hyper-Calvinists. We get in trouble with them, just as others have over time, such as we think of the past, some that preached that were very much Reformed, and yet they said, well, they could not understand it. While they did not believe the two truths were contrary to one another, because they're not, they're in perfect conformity to each other, perfect harmony, and yet here is sovereign election by God according to his own will and good pleasure, and having nothing to do with those whom are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And over here is the offer of salvation to all, a free offer. Whomsoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whomsoever means whomsoever. Can we understand that? No, we cannot. And whomsoever means whomsoever, because there's also a command to all men everywhere to repent and believe on Christ. It's a command. And we're told in 1 John in the chapter 5, those that will not make God out to be a liar because they don't believe the gospel. And so we would not want anyone that might hear this message some other way to sort of get stuck on the idea of, well, he believes in sovereign election. Yes, I do. But maybe you need to understand what that means. We can stereotype each other a little too much based on the extremes in both, I suppose, what would you call it, both bodies of believers, if you will, but all one in Christ, if they're all true believers. But at any rate, as we think of universal redemption and what it does with regard to the justice of God and how it makes him out truly to be unjust and unrighteous, the same thing is true of conditional justification. Even if, according to that false teaching, the injustice God would commit, if you will, if that was true, would apply to a lesser number of sinners than is the case with universal atonement. Now, we want to speak more on this conditional justification, is what we would call it, conditioned upon that person who has believed on Christ, been justified unto life, been regenerated, adopted, and so forth, yet he must obey God in all things. And I don't know how they make the determination as men and women, and maybe they don't, but at what point, I mean, unless you believe in entire sanctification or sinless perfectionism, which I suppose some of them do, or maybe many of them, but at what point is what happened? At what point is someone who has been justified, they've sinned one sin too many and now they're unjustified? I don't know. But the bottom line is we have shown briefly and in the past, and with the other points we'll take up, certainly we will also show how this makes God out to be unjust, this conditional justification. Now, it's also clean contrary to the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And certainly it's contrary to the declared nature of the covenant of grace. And conditional justification requires that Christ failed as to his suretyship. And again, it's clean contrary to the predestination of the elect. And again, it denies Christ his purchased possession. Also, it makes the promise of God to his people of none effect. I say the covenant promises of God with regard to justification. And finally, conditional justification makes mockery of the power of the Lord in the preservation of his people. Now, we're going to touch on each one of those points. And we would just, again, say that these are not severed from the justice of God. They belong to the justice and righteousness of God as well. But we are speaking on specific truths that are denied by conditional justification. These truths, these realities, are made void by conditional justification. First, this, that it's clean contrary to the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Now, some people believe that's a separate covenant from the covenant of grace. Some believe that it's really part of the covenant of grace, and I would tend to lean that way. Nevertheless, we know there was a covenant entered into between the Father and the Son, and we would not exclude the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but he is not spoken of. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to this world. And by the Holy Spirit, the prophets preached and taught and warned. And of course, after Pentecost, we all, those of us in Christ, have a greater measure of the Spirit than those under the Old Testament never had. Christ sent him. And the Holy Spirit works through his people, in his people, by his people, and certainly by the preaching of the word and so forth. But he also, of course, with regard to the application of the redemption Christ wrought out, he makes it effectual to that person. It's by the Holy Spirit that justifying faith, repentance and faith, is worked in the heart of that one who has simply taken God at his word and believed the gospel, and it's by the Spirit that regeneration is worked, effectually worked, and so forth. And it's by the Spirit that sanctification is continued forward with the Word of God. However, we speak of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And we won't go through all that would pertain to that, but let's just make sure we understand there was a giving of a people to the Son by the Father, a giving of that people for which he would be the head in the covenant of grace, for which he would come to earth and be made of a woman, made under the law, and obey for them, and then on the cross take their sins to himself and have God account them legally as his and make that full satisfaction to the law and to the justice of God and the wrath of God. Hebrews 2, the verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For his part, Christ, the Son of God, covenanted to save those people, to save that people, to do all that was necessary, just to sum it up, to save them from their sins. And we talk about all that was necessary with regard to right up to his death, but also everything else from then on as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, Titus 1, the verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised when? Before the world began. To who then? To Christ. We speak of the covenant of redemption. John 6, the verse 37, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so conditional justification is clean contrary to the covenant of redemption. Matthew 1, the verse 21, the angel to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, Mary, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Why Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. Conditional justification is totally contrary also to the revealed, declared nature then of the covenant of grace. I say then. Whether you believe that the covenant of redemption was entirely separate and then the covenant of grace, or really the beginning, if you will, the covenant of grace in two parts of one whole, it is just contrary, conditional justification, to the revealed, declared nature of the covenant of grace. What is that nature? We have gone over it already in a former message. It is an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17, the verse 7. And we went through this. And yes, that speaks of the covenant of grace. You back up to verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. That speaks of those who would be the descendants of Abraham, but yet they would be justified unto life by faith in Christ, who would be by the flesh, of course, of the seed of Abraham. Certainly Genesis 12, the verse 2 and 3, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's a promise there, and it's an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17, the verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Did you notice that he said, those that bless Abraham, he will bless, and those that curse Abraham, he will curse? You can apply that to the Church of Christ, Abraham's children, with regard to the faith. And you know how, we haven't spoken of it yet in the midweek, but we've spoken of it other times, how Abraham stands as the father of us all, Jews and Gentiles, in the faith, in a figurative sense. And so you apply that to the church, not to unbelievers, including unbelieving Israel, if we look at the whole nation, but to the church, all those who are believers. Ezekiel 37, verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Some of these things, there's a lesser application to the people then, but the full application is to the church, the true church, of course, of Christ and the covenant of grace. It's a covenant of peace. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, a covenant of peace, and that covenant is everlasting. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. A covenant of peace. Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. What's the nature of the covenant with all and with each that are in it? It's an everlasting covenant with them. Isaiah 54, the verse 10, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. That covenant stands. It will not be removed. God will not remove it. It's with all, each and every one that is brought into that covenant. It'll not be removed for them by God. It'll stand. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Conditional justification, then, is entirely contrary to the covenant of grace. The whole nature, the revealed nature of the covenant of grace. And it is contrary to the nature of the very redemption work of Christ. Again, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 12, that Christ obtained an eternal redemption for us. Every single person for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died, for them he obtained eternal redemption, not conditional redemption, and thus it cannot be conditional justification. Jeremiah 33, the verse 16, tells us that the Lord is the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness, the Lord, his imputed righteousness. This is how we're justified. What do we make of that righteousness if we say that it does not stand for us forever? As our righteousness with regard to our legal righteousness for justification, but Daniel, by the Spirit, says it is an everlasting righteousness. Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You know what that means, not under the law, but under grace, don't you? The justified, regenerated, adopted child of God, all of them, each and every one of them, they are no longer under the law as the covenant of works. Not under it any longer. When you're in Christ, not under the covenant of works. And with that covenant of works, what's the penalty for sin? Any sin and all sin. It's everlasting death of body and soul in hell. That is not under the covenant of grace, the penalty for sin. Christ paid the penalty. Sin is still obnoxious to God. Sin must still be repented of. Must be cleansed with the blood of Jesus. But we're not under the covenant of works. It is impossible that one that is justified should be unjustified and condemned again because we're not under the covenant of works. I don't know how to make it any clearer. We're under the covenant of grace. We're still under the law to Christ as the rule for our obedience, but not for our justification. If we were under in part or whole the law for our justification, so we could once again be condemned, we would not be in the covenant of grace. We'd still be in the covenant of works. What does it say? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then shall we sin, because we're not in the law, but under grace? God forbid. Of course we should not sin. God forbid. We're still under the law for obedience, but not for justification. We're under grace. Under grace. Conditional justification accuses Christ of unfaithfulness and failure as the believer's surety in the covenant of grace. I shudder to even say such a thing, but it does. We know that Hebrews 7, verse 22, we know that we're told clearly that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Specifically, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And we have explained the context of that with regard to the two covenants. Testament is often used when it has to do specifically with something concerning the death of Christ. Then it's a testament, as in last will and testament, you might say. And certainly, we think of Jesus as our surety. Well, he made good on the cross what we owed to the justice of God and made a satisfaction then for us and to the wrath of God as well. But you remember what we spoke of with regard to Judas standing as a shadow, a type of Christ as the surety, and with regard to what he said about Benjamin, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, unto Jacob, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. God forbid any would think that Christ would bear the blame forever of anyone because he failed to bring them home to glory and set them before God, if you will. And so conditional justification would accuse him of just that. Conditional justification is clean contrary to the predestination of the elect as well. Now here again, we've already talked about election. And predestination is related to election in that elect unto and thus predestinated to, and then you go from there, if you will. But we've spoken about this already. Ephesians 1, 3 through 11, with regard to conditional justification, being clean contrary to the predestination of the elect. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. He predestinated us. So we have the choosing, and then we have the predestination of the chosen. What's it to? Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made it us accepted in the beloved. Let me stop there. Does it make any sense whatsoever? Is it even reason? It certainly isn't scriptural reason to say that those chosen in Christ are then predestinated by God, predestinated by him to be adopted as children, to be justified unto life and be adopted as God's own children, to inherit all the blessings and benefits and graces and eternal glory of a child of God, predestinated, and yet it would never happen? Or if one is justified to life, at least he can be condemned again and never have eternal life that he was predestinated to. It's almost hard to even articulate this error. It's just, the more you think of it, it is just so impossible. And we just cannot believe that once explained, anyone would hold to it. But going on, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Then what? Being predestinated according to the purpose of him, God, you see, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, who would say that God works, but man thwarts that work? That God predestinates, but man then can take things into his own hands, and he can reverse the predestination of God. And not only in doing that, then also make him one that is no longer chosen. This is just, it's just totally contrary to, of course, the true doctrine of justification. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That speaks of every single person chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It speaks of each one of them, and all of it said is spoken of as if it is done already. Even those not yet born that will be in time, certainly those not yet born when this was revealed and by the Spirit, this was by inspiration of the Spirit given to the apostle to write down for us, all born from then on that would believe on Christ, it's as if it's already been done. That's how it's written, isn't it? Because it infallibly will be done for each and every one. It's stated as a fact. It's stated as a fact. God predestinated all that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, who he did predestinate, them he also called. He will infallibly, irresistibly call them. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. None are lost. None are unjustified. All will be glorified. Conditional justification also denies Christ of his purchased possession. Have you ever thought about that? Galatians 3, the verse 13 again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us. This speaks of a purchase by paying the ransom price. And here in this text, the way the word is used, there's also the sense of rescuing. So rescuing from sin, death, the grave, and hell. That's added to the definition of redeem. Christ Jesus paid the full redemption price to rescue us from sin, the grave, everlasting death in hell, suffering the just wrath of God. Acts 20, the verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock, speaking to elders of the church, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, this is Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church, the true church, the spiritual church, all of it, all the members of Christ's body. That's what this speaks of, his spiritual body. He purchased them with his own blood. Does any dare say that he'll be denied? Any of those whom he purchased with his own blood? I won't say it. By believing in conditional justification. Matthew 20, the verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. That's the price he paid, the purchase price, his life. With all that comprehends, Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar people, a purchased people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a purchased people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. If we were redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, that would be a different story maybe. But with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember what the scriptures say, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price, bought, purchased. That makes all believers a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Christ hath purchased by his suffering and death belong to him. He has full ownership rights, eternal rights over them. No one and nothing will ever, could ever deprive him of any of his purchased possession. Also, conditional justification makes the covenant promises of God to Christ and in him to his people of none effect, makes them null and void. Remember what it says in Galatians, that the promises were made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. You know the context of that. So we will just mention, of course, again, it's in Galatians 3, the verse 15 and 17. And it speaks of when the covenant of grace was further revealed and confirmed to Abraham. But we will not, we have in a past week, I believe, gone through that and spoken on it. And we certainly, I believe, during the week we have, as we've kind of had parallel messages to some extent. And if not, we will perhaps this coming week. But the promises of God, the covenant promises of God, justification, if it's conditional, makes those null and void. But what does the Bible say about the promises of God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. It's finished, amen. Let it be so. And it is, unto the glory of God by us. By us. They're preached, of course, by, certainly were by the apostles, and certainly, of course, by preachers today as well. And it's for the glory of God. Of course, these promises come to fruition, certainly in us as well. John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's a passing from death unto life, a passing from condemnation unto justification, and from death, as I say, unto life. Jesus promises here that all that believe on him have passed from death unto life and shall not come unto condemnation. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, none. Not future, not present, no more. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is an evidence of actually being justified unto life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Free. Free from the law of sin and death. Summed up, no longer under the covenant of works, which requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience for life. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Free from that law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 5, the verse 1, again, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are promises, the covenant promises of God. John 3, 14 through 16. I don't think I'm being too tedious to read the scriptures, to read these texts. We all do love the word of God, I trust, and it's so encouraging and just refreshing to the soul to read the word of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not conditioned on anything with respect to the person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a repetition here for emphasis. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. There is now no condemnation for that one, of course. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then we read Romans 8, 29 through 39, with regard to the covenant promises of God and more. And we will mention again a part of this as we begin to wrap up soon. Romans 8, 29 through 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are plainly told that those in Christ, those justified unto life, will never be separated from Christ and his love. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, by the Spirit, says this about them, chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I will tell you that there's such a thing as conditional justification, and that one that was justified, coming now under condemnation again, he will be separated from the love of Christ for all eternity in hell, won't he? But that's not what the Bible tells us. This is the covenant promise of God. Isaiah 54, verse 17, contains a promise as well, covenant promise. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. John 10, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's covenant promise of the Lord. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Those made free in Christ are made free indeed, and forever free. From the dominion of sin, the power of darkness, bondage to the devil, condemnation, the curse of the law, free forever. And finally, conditional justification makes mockery of the sovereign almighty power of the Lord in the preservation of his people. We just heard in Romans chapter 8 of Christ making intercession for us. And it was in the context of being justified and on the other side of that statement about intercession, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there it is. He also makes intercession for us. Conditional justification makes mockery of the sovereign almighty power of the Lord, I say, in the preservation of his people. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He will bring us home to glory. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, 25 through 26, wherefore he, that is Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, saved to the uttermost, saved completely. Jude chapter 1, verse 1 tells us we're preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 38 through 39, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Certainly Christians, the just shall live by faith, but Christians can draw back, but not unto perdition, we're told. We spoke earlier of conviction of the Spirit and chastening of God, even as necessary, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Who is the author and finisher of our faith? Us? That's not what we're told. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Christ Jesus, and him crucified is the object of our faith, and by the Holy Spirit, the author, the preserver, and the perfecter of our faith, that faith by which the just are justified and live. If we don't lay hold on the grace of God and the means of grace, we can have weaker faith. If we do lay hold and make diligent use of the grace of God and the means of grace, we have stronger faith. But as far as the author and finisher of our faith, the faith by which the just are justified first, sinners are justified, and then the just shall live, the object of our faith is Christ. He is the author as well, the preserver and the perfecter. He is the author and finisher of our faith. There'll be no unfinished faith. There'll be no conditional justification. The just shall live by faith. 1 John 1:7-10, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Going on in chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All that in the whole world, Jew and Gentile, repent and believe on him. But you see there, the keeping of those that are justified unto life, we're kept by him as our intercessor, by his blood, his cleansing, pardoning blood. 1 Peter 1:2-5, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That's a living hope, not a dead hope, an ever-living hope, until it's realized in glory, and then faith becomes sight. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance what? Incorruptible. Our eternal inheritance in glory is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. How do we lose that then? We can't lose this eternal inheritance and glory. We can't. If conditional justification is true, we could. And then what about us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? And then verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Justification unto life. If this doctrine is understood, is the source of great joy. It is, should be, the source of great glory for God, the Father, Son, and yes, the Holy Spirit. It should be that it moves a Christian to praise and thanksgiving. It is the source of assurance, confidence, joy, wherein ye greatly rejoice, and rejoicing. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, God is the one that justifies. Who can condemn? No one. As we read in Romans, Christ is the one that wrought out that righteousness. It's his righteousness, and he is our righteousness. It was Christ who suffered for the sins of those who are justified. It's Christ who paid the full redemption price for them. Now, whether some call it conditional security or others call it conditional justification or by any other name, the claim that a justified, regenerated, born again, a spiritual man, I say a born again child of God, a spiritual man with spiritual discernment, adopted child of God, engrafted into Christ as a member of his spiritual body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit then with a new heart in which are implanted all the graces of a Christian, and having then the substance and evidence of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory in their heart, to claim that man or woman or young person could be by any means unjustified, and then of course if unjustified, unregenerated, unadopted, severed from Christ, as a member is amputated from the body, plunged back into spiritual darkness and corruption, condemned again at enmity with God under the dominion of sin in bondage to the devil, by nature a child of wrath. This is absolutely diametrically opposite to what the Scriptures reveal, declare, teach, and it is obnoxious to and slanderous of and contemptuous of the justice and righteousness of God and the obedience, suffering, and death, in short, the blood and righteousness of Christ and the glorious redemption he wrought out. The just shall live by faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It only remains then to ask those who profess to be justified unto life and born again, a child of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, justified unto life. It only remains to ask them if they have the heartfelt, abiding hope of salvation with the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And do you have the inner wetness of the spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father? Or do you believe, truly believe, not just state it perhaps because you've been taught it, but you've never really believed that you would fall away. But if you truly believe, you could fall away and be unjustified again. Certainly, you need to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. So examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 5. As for the unconverted, the promise of God for them stands. Repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Call on him while he is near. He who said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Amen.